Why the tribulation? Why must Israel suffer more than they have suffered in the past? That question was asked me in my office about 2 months after the Six Day War in 1967. A brilliant young Jewish professor from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem was on a tour of our country to do a study on the attitude of American fundamentalism toward the State of Israel. He had written ahead and had asked for an appointment and had come to my office. And we sat discussing the State of Israel and the place of Israel in prophecy. I was quite amazed to find that a copy of the book previously referred to, Things to Come, had come into his hands. I do not know whether he had spent a winter's evening reading it or not, but I was amazed to find that he had become very familiar with it. In fact, without consulting any notes, he could refer to page, paragraph, and could quote statements that I had made. Of course, as a premillennialist, I anticipated a future for the nation Israel, a glorious restoration to their land, deliverance from their enemies, and a time of peace and blessing under Messiah's reign. And he referred to that and said how pleased he was that would be the view that I held and that the seminary of which I was a part held. He did say, however, there is one thing that I did not like in that book and to which I would take strong exception, and we in Israel would take strong exception. You said in that book that Israel will be driven out of their land again. And I said, that's right, they will. He said, where did you get that? And I said, I get that out of your prophet. For the prophets who spoke to Israel told that the people would be regathered to the land without faith in their Messiah, and that God would bring nations from afar against them and would expel them from their land. And he said, we don't want to believe that. He said, when the prophets speak of blessing, we want to take that literally. But when the prophets speak of discipline, we don't want to take that literally. Then he stood up from the chair in which he was seated, put his hands on my desk, and leaned over it, and fixed his attention on me, and said, I want to tell you something. We have the land of Israel, and no one will ever take it from us again. That is the confidence of God's people as they occupy the land today. But is that what the word says? You ought to have you look at us tonight as we select the passages in the Word that revealed to us what God's program for Israel is during the tribulation period, that will answer for us the question of why the tribulation. May I begin by saying that when Daniel's 70th week of the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of indignation is referred to in the prophets, it is always referred to as a time of judgment, a time of wrath, a time of great suffering, of persecution. The prophet calls it a day of darkness, of thick cloud, of gloominess. is a time of unprecedented suffering for God's people Israel. Now, the foundation of God's dealing with the nation Israel is laid in the 28th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. That is a very important chapter and gives the principles upon which God will deal with His people throughout the course of their history until they come finally to their prophesied blessing in the millennial kingdom under their Messiah. The book of Deuteronomy was God's message to a new generation in Israel that grew up in the wilderness, whose fathers had been redeemed at the time of the Passover by faith, faith on blood, who had begun a journey by faith that was to take them into the promised land. Their fathers, however, turned back in unbelief and did not follow God by faith into the battles that would have given them the land. That generation died in the wilderness. A new generation arose, and that new generation needed to have the law repeated to them. And Deuteronomy means the second law. It was not a new law, but it was a second presentation of the law to a second generation. And Moses, before he turned the command of the nation over to his successor Joshua, took the people through God's revelation. And when he comes to chapter 28, he laid down the principle upon which God would deal with his people Israel. In the first 14 verses, the first principle may be summarized simply that obedience will bring blessing. Obedience brings blessing. And God said that if the people would hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, that all these blessings shall come on thee. And then the verses that follow outline the great material blessings that God would shower upon his people because of their obedience. But in verse 15, the second principle is enunciated. It is this: disobedience brings discipline. And God said there, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee, that all these curses shall come upon thee. And all the blessings that God had promised would be withheld, and instead of prosperity and plenty, there would be famine and pestilence and hunger. But then when we come to verse 47, it is anticipated that the people will not heed the warnings and the discipline, but would continue in their disobediences. And God speaks of a final discipline that he will use. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord thy God shall send against thee. These enemies would come from afar. Verse 49. God would raise up, verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance. And in verses 51 and 52, these nations that would come would destroy their cities and carry the people captive out of their land. Such would be the discipline that God would use for a disobedient people. And these principles summarize for us the history of Israel throughout all the Old Testament. Disobedience brings discipline, and obedience brings blessing. When you come into verse 63 of chapter 28, to summarize it, God speaks of the condition of the nation while they are under discipline. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be sent from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people. When they are scattered out of their land, they would not settle down in ease, rest, and security, and prosperity. But they would suffer under the cruelest of oppressors. They would find no ease, verses 2-5. They would have no rest. They would have a trembling heart, a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. They would be reduced to such despair that they would cry for death, but would not find it. Now before this revelation is concluded, in chapter 30, the prophet Moses also gave the basis upon which a disciplined nation would be restored to blessings again. And there I read in verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, the compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. No matter where they may be scattered, they will be regathered, and they will be blessed in their land, as God has promised. God will restore them to their land, verse 5. God will circumcise their hearts, verse 6. And they will love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Restoration to God must precede a restoration to blessings under the good hand of God. You do not read much further in recorded history before you see the outworking of this principle. After the people had secured the land under Joshua, as recorded in that book, we have the record given to us in the book of the Judges. In the book of the Judges, we find that the people were blessed by the hand of God because they submitted to him. But then they began to wander. They turned away from him. And God brought a nation against them that oppressed them. They were convicted, and they turned to God and confessed their sin and their waywardness. And God raised up a judge who is a deliverer. And the deliverer drove off the oppressors, and the people enjoyed blessing. But then they turned from God, and God raised up another oppressor. And when they turned to God, God raised up another judge. And that's the cycle repeated all through the book of Judges. Because disobedience brings discipline, and the discipline will not be lifted until there is a return to the Lord and submission to his word. When we come to down through Israel's history, we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 that this same principle is reiterated by God to Solomon. Solomon had been blessed because of the obedience of David. The kingdom had been consolidated, its borders expanded, his people enriched. The kingdom enjoyed a peace that they had not previously known. But there was always danger that the people would depart. God said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, that is the nation Israel, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The blessing of God depended upon confession, upon repentance, upon a return to the Lord. It depended upon a forsaking of that which separated us from God and God's blessing. The same principle of Deuteronomy 28 was the principle by which God dealt with his people in David's day and in Solomon's day. Not long after Solomon's day, that the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel to the north had an unbroken succession of godless, idolatrous kings. The nation, following the example of their kings, departed from the Lord, turned from God's way. God, in fulfillment of his word, brought oppressor after oppressor against that people. God sent prophet after prophet to them to call them to himself, to warn them through the prophet of impending judgment, that God's method of discipline must be executed unless they return. But the people rejected the prophet. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom, and the people lost their land. The southern kingdom was blessed with a number of godly kings who turned the tide of ungodliness and of lawlessness and brought the people to repentance. And Judah continued for a century and a half, approximately, after the northern kingdom had been destroyed. But when the southern kingdom refused to listen to the voice of warning sounded by the prophet, God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar came and finally destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people exiles into his own land in 586 B.C. But God has said in Deuteronomy 28, has certainly worked itself out in Israel's history, that disobedience brings discipline. And the principle still stood that the only way that the people could be brought to blessing was that they would turn to the Lord, pray, humble themselves, confess their sin, turn from their wicked ways. Then God would hear and heal the hurt of their land and forgive their iniquity. With the capture of Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles began. It was an extended period in which empire after empire would hold sway over Jerusalem. But during that time, while Babylon ruled, Medo-Persia ruled, and Greece ruled, and Rome ruled, God was waiting for his people to humble themselves, and pray, and seek his face, and turn from their wicked ways, that he might prosper them and bless them. But the people did not turn to the Lord. They walked in their own way. God raised up the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to a wayward people who were far from God, even though they professed his name. He was sent with a message of warning of impending judgment. And he was sent to call the people to repentance and confession. Therefore he said to them, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And when they asked him what he wanted them to do, he exhorted them to bring forth fruit that would show the genuineness of their repentance. To the tax collectors, he said, show your repentance by collecting only what is due Rome. To the masters, he said, do not be cruel to your servants. To the soldiers, he said, do not be cruel. To each group, he exhorted them to repentance and then to show by their works the genuineness of their repentance. But the leaders in Israel, who heard John preach, turned aside from his message. They gave scant attention to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to follow in John's footsteps and to call the people to repentance. And he offered them a true righteousness from God. And he said to those leaders, except your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into God's kingdom. Matthew 5:20. But the Pharisees persuaded the people that repentance was not necessary, that they were as righteous as God needed them to be, and they did not need a Messiah from heaven to turn them to God. They were already God's children. And because Israel rejected Christ, he could not deliver them from the power of Rome. He could not make the captives free. He could not set up his earthly kingdom and sit on David's throne and bring that blessing to David's people. The people would not turn to God in confession and repentance and in humility and turn from that wicked way. Now people can continue today in their independence of God, in their self-sufficiency, in their self-righteousness, see no need of repentance, of confession. This young professor who had come to my office, and as we discussed these things, it was my earnest desire to get a word of personal testimony across to him of my faith in Jesus Christ, who had come to be Israel's Messiah as my own Savior. The words that had been given to me just a few days before came to my mind. A retired general in the United States Army who was the intermediary at the peace talks in Korea following the Korean conflict. He is a born-again believer. He serves on the board of our seminary. A man highly respected in the military in our country. Within our campus, we were discussing the Six-Day War, which was just then a few weeks old. He said to me, Dwight, the Six-Day War has to be the greatest feat in all recorded military history. For he said, never have so few defeated so many in such a short period of time in all recorded military history. He said, this is not natural. It is supernatural. This is the work of God. I thought that would be a starting point. So I said to this professor, God has certainly blessed the nation Israel. And he looked at me and he said, what do you mean? And I said, in giving them such a spectacular victory in the Six-Day War. And I repeated what General Harrison had said. This man again stood up, put his hands on the desk, leaned over until his nose was almost touching my nose, and piercing black eyes looked into mine. And he pounded the desk, and he said, we did that ourselves. Don't you dare give God the glory. We will not share our glory with him or with anyone else. And that represents the thinking of the nation Israel tonight. For people who so earnestly covet the blessings of peace and prosperity that God has promised and covenanted to his people, that a people from whom those blessings are cut off. Because God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their life. There can be no blessing apart from the nation's repentance. God in the tribulation period is going to move in ways of his own choosing to bring the nation Israel to that very place of confession and repentance. As we've referred to it earlier, in chapters 4 through 19 of the book of the Revelation, God has prepared three series of judgments that will be poured out upon the earth, through the breaking of the seal, the blowing of the trumpet, the emptying of the bowls of the wrath of God. While those judgments fall upon all the world and affect the whole earth, yet Israel is judged when the world is judged. But in addition to those awful but general judgments, God has prepared a fourfold invasion of the land of Israel in what we refer to as the campaign of Armageddon. Now in Revelation 16 in the Authorized Version, there is a reference to the battle of the great day of God Almighty that takes place in Armageddon. The word translated there, battle, is the word in the original text that literally means campaign. And a campaign is a whole series of battles. And Israel will be invaded by the king of the north, that we believe to be Russia and her allies, together with the king of the south, who we take to be the Arab nations under the leadership of Egypt. This takes place in the middle of the tribulation, and we'll see the land of Israel utterly destroyed, and the people either killed or driven out of the land. The land will then be occupied by the forces of the United States of Europe, the 10 Kingdom Confederacy, over which the beast rules. Jerusalem becomes the capital of this dictator's political and religious empire for 3.5 years. The end of the tribulation period, multitudes that come from beyond the Euphrates River, which would make them Oriental peoples, move into the land of Israel. Russians, the Arabs, and then the West, followed by the East. And this campaign of Armageddon will see the land that Israel today occupies empty of its people, subjected to Gentile oppression. The people either killed or flee from the land that you die. That's a chapter in the hour that follows. We'll be speaking on salvation in the tribulation period. And I'm sure we'll touch on the ministry of the two witnesses. So I must stay away from that. Only to say, to give you the picture, these two witnesses will appear to proclaim God's message to the people of Israel through the last stamp of the tribulation period. And when Israel has been driven out of the land and driven to her knees by the overwhelming forces that God brings against her, there will be multitudes of that people that will hear the message of those prophets and will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wickedness and turn in faith to God. God will bring them in the blessing when He sends Messiah to rule and to reign. We are suggesting then that one of the principal reasons for the awesome judgments of the tribulation period is to bring a proud, stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people to their knees, so that they may fulfill that which Zechariah predicted. For we read in Zechariah chapter 12 these words. God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's a new attitude, a new heart. And they shall look upon me whom they have seen. And that word look does not suggest seeing with a physical eye, but rather it is the look of faith. They shall turn in faith to me whom they have seen. And they shall mourn. That's repentance. That's confession. And as a result of that look by faith, of our repentance and that confession, chapter 13 and verse 1, there will be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and unclean. That fountain was opened when Jesus Christ shed His blood over 1900 years ago. And that fountain stands available for Israel as a people who never come to and avail themselves of the cleansing that has been given. But God, by His own means, will bring them to the fountain, and they will be washed and made clean, and they will be blessed when Jesus Christ comes.